Now we continue with our sermons in the life of David. If you would turn, first of all, just for that brief reading in 2 Samuel, and that's in chapter 5, the first 5 verses, which we'll just read again. And then, as we had an additional reading last week in 1 Chronicles, we're going to have an additional reading this week also, and that's in Psalm number 18. So reading, first of all, in 2 Samuel in chapter 5, and then just a selection of verses out of Psalm number 18. And it is the 18th Psalm, in fact, that will form the basis of what we come to consider this morning concerning the Lord's servant David. But the first 5 verses, if you want to turn to that in 2 Samuel, but it is especially Psalm 18, some of the verses there that we'll read after that. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David on to Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And then if you would turn to Psalm number 18, we read together, first of all, the first 7 verses of that psalm. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compass me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compass me about, the snares of death preceded me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and mine ear came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. And then in verse 24 down to verse 35. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands and his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, with an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down Hilukes. For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is tried, he is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord, or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. And then in verse 49, Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed for evermore. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to us. Last week in our sermons on David, we came to that point in the life of David where he was crowned to be king over the whole of the nation of Israel. That great and notable day of the Lord, you remember, had been very long in arriving for his servant David. For although the Lord had caused David to be anointed as his chosen king many, many years before, there had then intervened, first of all, those fugitive years where David was hunted from pillar to post on account of the malice and the hatred of King Saul. And then, of course, those 7.5 years where he was anointed indeed, but where he was anointed to be only the king over the tribe of Judah alone, while the other tribes of the nation of Israel chose out that man Ish-bosheth to be their king and to rule and to reign over them. Now, all of that, of course, is now over and done with. And as I say, in our time together for last week, we came to that point where we were able to look to the day of David's coronation, because that, in fact, is what we have in those pages of the Word of God that tell us about when the tribes came up to anoint David to be king, not only over the house of Judah, but over the whole of the house, over all the tribes of the children of Israel themselves. And in our time together for last week, we said that we would look at that event itself, that is the coronation day of David, with some of the spiritual and gospel and prophetic lessons that come out of that event. And then having done that, that this week we would turn to look at something of what we might call David's attitude of heart and mind towards that great and notable day that the Lord has brought him to. Now, it was a great day, you remember, in the lives of the children of Israel. Just let me remind you of it so that we enter into some of the atmosphere of it as we come to look at David's attitude of heart and mind that is expressed to us concerning the day that God has brought him to. And even out of those chapters that we read in the first book of Chronicles, you remember, if you tally up all the tribes that came there ready armed to defend David and to be the soldiers of the king that was now anointed, we said that those people amounted, the number of those people amounted to 350,000, a third of a million people. All the tribes that gathered there that day to David, as they came from the north and the south and the east and the west, as they streamed into the city of Hebron with one intention in their hearts and their minds, and that was to set David, the Lord's anointed, on high. Men out of the tribe of Issachar and Judah and Ephraim and Simeon, all coming there, and as we said, no doubt many of them with their wives and with their families, all coming up to Hebron and to the regions round about Hebron with that great intention of heart and purpose that they would anoint David to be king over them. And so we have all of those scenes, the lifting up of David in the midst of the people, the extolling of David for what he was and what he had done, what he would yet do to the glory of God in that nation. And then the anointing of David and all the fullness by all the tribes of Israel. And then the feast, of course, that was spread, where we're told that for 3 days they were with David, eating and drinking. And there was great joy, as it says in the final verse of that chapter 12 of Chronicles, there was great joy in the nation of Israel. So that great day has come, the day so much anticipated by the Lord's servant. And now it has arrived, and we are to grasp something of what it must have been like in that day when all of that anointing took place. It's only a faint shadow, of course. It's a faint shadow of what is to be in Jesus Christ our Lord, when all the redeemed of God will gather on to Christ forever and forevermore, because you remember that one of the aspects of David in the Word of God is that we understand David. It's a great type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the prophet of our souls. Christ is the priest of our souls. Christ is the king of our souls. And the one who especially sets forth Christ as king is the one whom God chose, the man after his own heart, to be the great king in all the nation of his people of long ago. And so when you come to the fullness of that anointing, and you remember we said without being dogmatic, but David had been anointed in fact twice before. But now you come to the fullness of the anointing. He had been anointed by Samuel, but he was, in fact, cast out, really, into those years, come all of those fugitive years. Then he was anointed, but only by the tribe of Judah. Now he comes to be anointed by all the people, and all the people bow down before David and recognize David as the one whom God has appointed. And again, not being dogmatic, but if you trace out the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember how he was anointed to all of his offices at the River Jordan when the Holy Spirit came down, and he went forth, prophet, priest, king of our salvation, and yet rejected. The overall testimony, he is despised and rejected of men. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The world was made by him, but the world wouldn't have him. But then when he went to the cross and rose to the Father's right hand, then he was set forth, as the apostle says, to be a prince and a savior. Then that exaltation, that anointing of Christ, you see, becomes that bit fuller. Not everyone acknowledges Christ for his right yet. That doesn't make any difference to his rightful place. But by far the world yet rejects our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his house of Judah, if you like. It is his people that exalt him now as their chosen king. But the day will come when the apostle says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All Israel acknowledged David gladly. But whether people will acknowledge Christ in that eternal day, gladly or not, acknowledge him they shall, because they who love the Lord shall bow indeed in adoration to the Lord, and the rest shall bow in subjection unto the Lord our Savior. So you see David then, step by step, as it were, in all the purposes and the intentions of God, now comes to that zenith of his career under God, where he is anointed. Not only the king anointed by Samuel and all the purposes of God, not only the king anointed by the house of Judah, but the king anointed by all, over all the house of Israel, over all the house of Judah. So as I say, what we've come to then is David's coronation day, and those passages of God's word that tell us something of what that great and notable day was like. Now, the question surely that ought to be in our hearts and minds is just this. What did David himself feel on that day? Here was this day that the Lord had brought him to. Surely David wasn't void of feelings. Surely David had feelings and desires and all the rest in his heart. And so it's for that reason that we read out of that 18th Psalm, because in fact, the 18th Psalm out of the book of Psalms is that Psalm especially, which can be looked on as David's coronation Psalm. It's repeated again in the second book of Samuel towards the end of the life of David. But either, my friends, on the day when David ascended the throne, or perhaps in anticipation of that day, or shortly after that day, David, by the Holy Spirit of God, sat down and he penned the words of this psalm. And in the words, you see, we have surely something of what the attitude of heart and mind of David was like. The heading of the psalm, to the musician, the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so it was in that day when David comes now delivered, you see, from the hands of his enemies, delivered from the hands of King Saul. Everything that stood in his way in the coming to the throne has been removed. And in the light of that, David now sits down and, as I say, under the Holy Spirit of God, pens these words, out of which we can surely glean something of the heart and the mind of David. Now, as you'll see even from our reading for this morning, very, very large psalm, large portion of God's word, one of the bigger psalms of the Psalms of David. And all I want to do really is to draw out some of those indicators with regards to David's feelings, and also how they ought to be ever applicable to our hearts and to our minds at every juncture in our lives. What I want to do is give a very broad outline of the psalm to begin with, and then we'll look at some of those points that give us the insight into David's heart and mind. In the first section of the psalm, now if you just follow this very, very broadly to get the general picture, in the first section of the psalm, we see how David makes his vows unto the Lord his God. And this he does in thankfulness and in dependence upon the Lord for all that has now come upon him in the days that stretch out before him. In connection with that, you see, you have that whole series of titles and names and descriptions that he gives to the Lord Jehovah. They bespeak his confidence in the Lord. The Lord is my strength, he says, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. And accordingly then, he says that he will love the Lord, he will trust in the Lord, he will call upon the name of the Lord, for he says he is worthy to be praised. And with all his love and all his trust and all his calling upon him, he will love and trust the Lord. And so engaging in all of that, then, David is confident that he is going to be delivered from the hands of all his future enemies. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The opening stanzas, if you like, of David's coronation psalm, as he makes those tremendous resolves unto the Lord his God, and of course the reasons for them. Now, in the second section of the psalm, from verse 4 to verse 19, we have the reason why he resolves to love and to trust and to call upon the name of his Lord. And of course, the reason for all his confidence in the Lord, that the Lord will deliver him indeed. That is his past experiences of the Lord his God. Verse 4, the sorrows of death compass me, he says, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compass me about. The snares of death prevented me. Then in verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. And then there then follows, my friends, what is one of the most graphic, or one of the most poetic, or graphically poetic descriptions in all the scriptures of God concerning how God responds to the prayers of his people. Virtually, David says, he moved heaven and earth in order to come to my rescue and to my defense. Verse 7, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. And then as you read on into those verses through all the storms, then you come to the abating of the storm and the finality of it. You can almost feel the calm in verse 19. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And then coupled, if you like, with God's great intervention, he mentions his own general integrity. Verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. David looks, you see, at first glance you might say, that's justification by works. Well, as we'll see, it's no such thing, of course. He's not flying either in the face of his past sins. He knows all about that. But he looks to that general way of life that should be the desire of anyone who names the name of the Lord his God. And also, he looks to that, you see, which is the general principle of God's working in his integrity and in all his ways. If you look there at verse 24, therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. That's the Lord's general mode of working with men and women. But anyway, you see, in all the terms that follow, you see that David is absolutely dependent on God alone. Verse 27, for thou wilt save the afflicted people, but will bring down Hilukes. For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. And through all those verses, until you come to that sublime utterance in verse 35. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. You see, it's not of his own righteousness. It's of all the love and the compassion and the mercy and the long suffering of the Lord his God that he has now brought to this point. And so in the last section then, he moves from the past to the present and into the future, as God will reveal all his purposes through him and in him. Verse 43, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. And then down to verse 47, it is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. The conclusion, therefore, will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance hath giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. So then, you see the whole general picture. And my friends, if it is the case that it was on the actual day, but if not on the actual day, then either in anticipation of the coronation day or shortly afterwards, these are the words that David sat down, the outpourings of his heart and his mind, his attitude towards what he had been brought to. And surely no better song could be in the lips of any man who ever put his foot in the first step of the throne to ascend the throne, to rule and to reign in the name of Jehovah his God. Now then, taking all of that overall view of the thing, there are two main lines of thoughts that come out of it and which do give an indication to David's attitude of heart and mind. In the first place, we can speak about what you might call David's resolves and the reasons for them. And then at the end, David's expectations and his assurance of them. Now, it's the first of those, and we'll go as far as we can with them, and then a few words in the latter to finish. David's resolves and his reasons for them. And you get those, of course, in the first three verses of the psalm, where he resolves three ways. He says, I will love, I will trust, I will call. Now look at the verses. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength, he says. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. I will love, I will trust, I will call. Let me take the last of those first of all, my friends, because the calling upon the Lord in reality is the actual proof of the other two's fruitfulness. Very simply, when David resolves, I will call upon the Lord, what he is simply saying is, I will pray to the Lord. I will bring all my cause before the Lord. I will cast all my dependence upon the Lord. I will inquire at the mouth of the Lord my God what I shall do. You see, my friends, when a person prays to the Lord, calls upon the name of the Lord, those things stand linked really to the reality of their love for the Lord and their trust in the Lord. What is praying but speaking to the Lord and listening to the Lord? And if we say that we love the Lord, then assuredly the things that we want to do is to speak to the Lord and to listen to the Lord. What is prayer but trusting in the Lord, in absolute and total dependence on the Lord our God? If there is one thing above all others, perhaps, that sums up the attitude of a person's heart and mind who prays, it is the attitude of dependence on the Lord their God, their trust in the Lord their God, that I cannot take one step except I bring it before the Lord my God, that the life that I live in the atmosphere of calling upon the Lord my God and trusting in the Lord my God. So when he comes to say, I will call upon the Lord my God, he is simply then showing the proof of the other two resolves. I will love the Lord my God, and I will trust in the Lord my God. Now, why will David call upon the Lord his God? Why is that one of the parts of his resolve as he now comes to ascend the throne of Israel? And for this simple reason, my friends, because we said we have three resolves with the reasons, and the reason why he resolves to call upon the name of the Lord his God is very simply because he has done it on so many other occasions with great success. It's as simple as that. That time and time and time again has David called upon the name of his Lord, and the Lord has heard him out of all his troubles, and the Lord has delivered him out of all his troubles. And now when he comes to that exalted position in the nation of Israel, he says, one thing I resolve among the things that I resolve, I will call upon the name of the Lord my God. You see those two verses, 4 and 5. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death preceded me. And all you have to do is read back into those fugitive years, and how often was David sunk down in deep mire during those years. But what happened? Verse 6, he says, in my distress, what did I do? I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. And the result, he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. Why will it be a resolve of his heart and mind as he ascends the throne of Israel to call upon the name of the Lord his God? He says, because I have called upon the name of the Lord my God, and calling upon the name of the Lord my God, I have experienced the delivering grace of the Lord my God. Now you see, my friends, a rule of the Christian life whereby we live by is this, surely, that whatever trials or perplexities or difficulties that come upon us, they are not greater than God's mercies. Now that is something that absolutely pours out of the heart and the mind of David here, you see. He had many distresses, many perplexities. But the thing that he celebrates in his psalm of coronation is not his distresses and perplexities, but the Lord's deliverance out of them. And the thing that we should always fasten our hearts and our minds upon is how the Lord comes and how the Lord deals with us in the midst of all our troubles, that God is a God of mercy and great grace. That's why he's able to say, you see, worthy to be praised. Why is he worthy to be praised? Because he is a delivering God. Because the thing that he resolves to do is call upon the name of the Lord his God, because he has experienced how God has so often delivered him when he called upon him in days gone by. You see, bear this in mind, my friends, that whether we have difficulties of our own making or perplexities of our own making or out of our very nature, all of these things come upon us in the natural course of our life. In our whole general makeup, we are constituted to be sinners by nature. And in the particulars of our behavior, we are so often shown to be sinners by practice. And so when the results of our fall come upon us in that state of sin and misery, all of that should be obvious to our lives for as long as we are in our mortal flesh. But God hears us in the midst of all our difficulties. Whether they are self-made or whether they belong to those generalities of the sinful nature in which we live, that is not the point. The point is that when we call upon the name of the Lord our God, God hears our call and God comes to answer our call. David looks back there into the depths of despair, you see, as he does in those two verses. He only does so in order that he might rejoice in the heights of God's deliverance when he called upon him. He was right down there in the mire many's a time, and some of those times when he was down there in the mire, he was in the mire on account of his own behavior. When he went away down into the land of the Philistines, God didn't tell him to go there. When all that distress came upon him there, when indeed he was in deep trouble, God didn't tell him to go there. But whether those were the results of his direct own behavior or that whole general atmosphere and the fallenness of the world and the hearts that we have within us, the point that he wants to make is, whatever that state that I was in, I called upon the Lord. It was the Lord that delivered me out of all of those troubles in those days, as and when I called upon the Lord. Therefore, days that lie before him, you see, are going to have their perplexities and all the rest. But in the light of the experience of God hearing him when he called in the past, now he resolves, I will call upon the Lord in the future. And the king's heart, my friends, in the hand of the Lord as he ascends to the throne, is a heart that resolves to call upon the name of the Lord his God, as he reflects on how he had called before and how God had delivered him out of all his troubles. And so, you see, in every juncture of his life, in every crisis, in every decision that he's going to have to make, he places his first foot, as I say, in the steps going up to the throne with that resolve that he will call upon the name of the Lord. Now, what you have on the back of that, as I said, is that graphic description of how God heard the call of his servant. And please bear this in mind. It is written in poetic language. You see, if we don't give due attention to the particular way in which any particular portion of God's word is written, we're going to get ourselves into all kinds of difficulties. Unless we immediately come to a portion of God's word and say, for example, this is apocalyptic language, or this is poetic language, or whatever, we're going to get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. And very simply then, as David, by the Holy Spirit of God, gives us this graphic description, then it is in poetic language indeed. But it's a tremendous example of how God then heard the cry of this poor man, even in his temple, as he says. And in fact, says David, he threw the whole of creation into convulsions in order to answer my prayer and to come to my aid. Verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. You see what he's doing here, my friends. He is assuring himself once again how God can answer the prayers of his saints, so that he will be ever confident to call upon the Lord with his prayers every time he needs them. I will call upon my Lord. Why? Because, he says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and he heard me. In fact, he says, he moved heaven and earth to perform his answer to my prayer. And if you want to take that overall image, and again it is poetic imagery, you see God striding forth, my friends. Now, all of this is reverent to our hearts and our minds, because it is the Holy Spirit's own poetic description of the Lord. The Lord striding forth, as it were, out of heaven into the midst of the seas in order to rescue his drowning saint, who is sinking in deep waters indeed. Verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. Verse 10. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. Verse 16. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. And as I say then, you can almost feel the Lord dragging his bedraggled, drowned saint to the shore. In that verse 19, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. I will call upon the Lord. Why will I call upon the Lord? Because when I called upon the Lord in the midst of my distress, God heard me. And he heard me and he answered me in such a fashion that he turned heaven and earth upside down in order to hear my cry. And so you see, with one great purpose, God reaches down from above, and he took me, he drew me, he says, out of many waters. Now, there's something I don't think we should miss in that, something David was obviously aware of, and we should be aware of as well. Again, the language is poetic, but you see, surely, one thing that you see in all this is the disparity between cause and effect. You see, here is God, in the language of the Word of God, striving forth in that way, God Almighty, moving the heavens and the earth, reaching down, as it says, lifting up out of many waters, this drowning saint of his in the midst of his despair. That's the whole picture that we're given. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation also of the hills moved and were shaken. That's what took place. What caused it to take place? What were all those convulsions of the earth and the heavens on account of? Well, David says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. And he moved heaven and earth. You see the disparity. You see the absolute disparity between the cause and the effect. And that's not difficult to illustrate. You see, from time to time, don't we read about an avalanche in the Alps or some of the great mountains? When there comes cascading down the mountainside tons and tons and tons of snow and ice and rocks and earth. Nothing can stand in its way. What caused it? Sometimes just somebody raising their voice to a shout, or the shot of a gun, or the crack of a whip. Something as simple as that, and there is set in motion something that nothing can stop. Now that's the picture. That's the disparity between the cause and effect. Why do God's people neglect or despise prayer? Because this portion of God's word says that when a poor man cries on God, God will turn the world upside down if need be in order to come to his rescue and to hear his prayers. That's the point. That's what he's reflecting on now, this David. That's what's borne home to his heart and his mind. We may think of our cries and our prayers as very little things, and indeed they are. They're just that in their own way. But at the same time, my friends, in the spiritual realms, in God's dealings with us, God can make them to move mountains, and God will remove mountains in order to perform his answers to our prayers. It's another note in that whole paradox of prayers. Here is this man, David, as I say, on the threshold, perhaps, maybe the very coronation day, of ascending the throne of the nation of Israel. Remember, that nation has just been recently torn a strife by civil war between the northern tribes and the tribe of Judah. That nation is surrounded by enemies 10 times more powerful than Israel is in all her united strength. And you come to David and say, now, David, king, what are your strategies? How are you going to get to this place of reign? What are your priorities? What are the first things that you're going to do to settle all these things? I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord my God. You see? Doesn't mean he's going to leave undone the other things. Not at all. But first and foremost, friends, he says, I will call upon the name of the Lord my God. And as he comes to the throne of Israel, he will be before the throne of grace. That's the point. No sitting on the throne of Israel, except he bows beneath the throne of the grace of Almighty God. I will call upon the name of the Lord my God. That's his resolve. Why? Why will he do that? Well, there's good reason. Because he says, I've been in the depths, and when I called upon the name of the Lord my God, God heard me. Only a little prayer, only a little cry, a cry out of the depths. But God came striding out of heaven into the sea of my distress and lifted me up. And if God did that, which he has done many a time, God can do that and will do that all the days of my reign over this people that God has given to me. Now, the other resolve, the first one, let's look at that now just for a minute or two. When he says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. I will love thee. Now, you get the connection with that perhaps from the heading. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. And by the way, isn't that a lovely word, my friends? He is now king, but he still calls himself the servant of the Lord. Paul and Peter were always apostles, but they never saw themselves as anything more or less than the servants of the Lord. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of the song, in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said, I will love thee, O Lord. And here he comes with surely that greatest resolve. And when you ask the reasons why David resolved to love the Lord, well, where would you begin? Where would you end? Even in the course of that psalm, my friend, David pours out so many reasons why he would love the Lord. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because my cry and prayer he did hear. So many reasons he has for resolving to love the Lord. And in all the psalm, perhaps that second section of the psalm, you see, you have so many reasons for that particular resolve, and they're legion. Let me just say this quickly. Bear in mind that those reasons then come in that context of his own integrity. You remember we said how he speaks of his own integrity in verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. Now that's not self-righteousness. Not in any way, my friends. But it's a reflection on God's graciousness in rewarding his people for their righteousness. You see, if there were no rewards of endeavoring to walk before the Lord, there wouldn't be any exhortations in the word of the Lord to walk before the Lord. And in so many places in the word of the Lord, you get annexed to those exhortations to do right the promise that God then will do right for you. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things of good report. Think on these things, says Paul, and what? The God of peace shall be with you. You see? And so David isn't speaking about his own self-righteousness, my friends, but he is speaking about that which belongs to the very being of the Lord, his God. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright, thou wilt show thyself upright. Doesn't mean that he had forgotten all about his sins that he had committed, but keep everything in context. And with regards to coming to the throne of Israel at this point, David's hands were clean. Clean. Well, you say, what about going down to the land of the Philistines? What about scrabbling on the floor at the palace of Ahimelech? Ah, yes, but when it comes to him ascending to the throne, my friends, David's hands are clean. You remember he said, I will not put my hand upon the Lord's anointed. Why? Because the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. David never once took it into his own hands to ascend the throne of Israel before God's chosen time. And in that context then, he can stand with open heart and open face before the Lord his God. Other sins he committed, but with regards to this particular thing, then he has indeed and open face before the Lord. But again, as I said, it's all of the Lord's goodness. And so those verses 27 that follow on and so on. And just to refer to those, verse 32, it is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places and so on. And then that great verse 35, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. You see. Now, if ever there was a reason for David resolving to love Jehovah his God, there it is, my friends, summed up, as it were, in one absolutely tremendous phrase, thy gentleness hath made me great. It's a very comprehensive word, let me say that before we go any further. It can stand for goodness. Thy goodness has made me great. Thy help has made me great. Thy condescension has made me great. In the margin of our Bibles, thy meekness has made me great. All of those aspects, you see, all gathered up. But isn't there something so appropriate when we think in terms of the gentleness of God towards David? And all of those feelings now as he reflects on how it is that he has ascended the throne of Israel. He says it is all on account of the gentleness of God before me. His long suffering, his forbearance, his mercy. When all my backslidings, all his forgiveness, thy gentleness, he says, has made me great. In deep waters, as we say many's a time, those deep waters he has jumped into. Jumped into of his own accord and his own volition. But now you see, he comes and he sees the hand of the Lord. That's why. Another wee shade of meaning in that is correction. Thy correction has made me great. As I said, tremendously full word. Thy help, thy goodness, thy condescension, thy meekness, thy correction has made me great. When David walked into those sins that he walked into, and God then came with the rod upon him, he was correcting him, but he was correcting him as a father. And if a father's correction isn't undergirded by gentleness, it is not correction. It is not a father's correction of his erring child. Regardless of how justified the correction is or whatever, that correction that the Lord lays upon us, my friends, is his gentle hand when all is said and done upon us. Thy gentleness has made me great. The turnings, the denyings, the refusals, the reproofs, all of that is a father's hand. It is thy mercy of thy mercy that we are not consumed, and it is of thy gentleness that we are corrected. You read the word of God, my friends. Think about some of the obvious concepts of that lovely word to our souls that gather around that word, that shade of the word, thy gentleness hath made me great. Remember how Paul, even only as an apostle of the Lord, was able to write back to those Thessalonian Christians. And he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children, we were gentle among you. What was he endeavoring? What were they endeavoring to do? They were endeavoring to follow the example of Jesus Christ the Lord. When he begins one of the great exhortative passages in the second epistle to the Corinthians, here's how he starts it. He says, now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. You see, the fruit of the Spirit, he says in Galatians, is what? It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. So you see, you take the whole of the triune God, my friends. You have the gentleness of Christ. You have the gentleness of the Holy Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is not different from the Spirit. You see, what we bear in our lives as the fruit of the Spirit, and each of the segments of that fruit is that which the Holy Spirit himself is towards us. And Christ is gentle towards us. And the Spirit is gentle towards us. And David here in those Old Testament times, looking to Jehovah the Lord as the Father who pities his children, he says it is the gentleness of him that has made me great. And so you see, as he comes now to make his resolves, I will call in the name of the Lord. Why? Because I've called in the name of the Lord. And he has heard me, moved heaven and earth to perform an answer to the prayers that I offered unto him. I will love the Lord. Why? Where would I begin? Where would I end? He says, certainly, it is all the gentleness of the Lord that has brought me to this, has made me great. And then just to conclude, we must conclude that third resolve then, in the second verse where David simply says, I will trust the Lord. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. And just like the calling and the loving, my friends, again, Where would you begin and end? And simply, David no doubt looks back to many, many reasons that he has for now resolving to trust the Lord his God. And above all things, it is as he has trusted the Lord in faith to bring him to that position, now he sees himself having been brought to that position. You remember, when he had every opportunity to put Saul out of the way, those two opportunities, when he could have slain Saul by his own hand, he says, no, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Whatever else David did in his sins, and he committed sins like the rest of us, he always trusted that God would bring him to the throne that God had promised to give to him. Those slips and slidings that he had, but the overall attitude of David's heart was, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. The Lord is my strength and my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. I will trust in him. Because having trusted in him to bring him to this point to which he has now brought him. Now he says, what else would I do but trust in him for all that lies before me? You see what's happened. David, my friends, has moved from that point of faith to the point of experience. That's a lovely point to move to. He has had faith in God, faith that God would bring him to the throne. And now as he sits with each arm in those two arms of that throne of Israel, you see, he sees by experience the fullness of that which he had trusted would come upon him. And in all our lives, surely we have those experiences, those times when there have been those callings in our lives to walk by faith. We're always walking by faith. But perhaps some particular point where the Lord has told us to take some particular step, and we've taken it, and then we've come to the experience of what we have exercised by faith. And let me conclude by bringing that to all the fullness of its spirituality for us. You see, my friends, above all things, there will come to that point where all the people of God will have all their trust and all their faith in Christ brought to the fullness of experience. See, everything that we do here below, my friends, we do by faith. Everything. If we are walking in conformity to the ways of Christ, we do everything. We walk by faith, says the Word of God. You remember how the apostle writing to the Corinthians, he says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now abideth faith and hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because there will come to that point, you see, when faith is no longer required. You see, if you hope for a thing, why do you hope for it when you see it? When faith will go to the side, what about the hope? Hope becomes realized. So you don't need hope anymore. But love will absolutely envelop the glories of heaven in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, by the faith, hope, love, the greatest of these is love. And our faith is going to turn into the fullness of experience when we see Jesus Christ in whom we have believed all the days of our life. You know, the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation, he speaks about some of those glorious scenes in heaven in chapter 5 of that book. Listen to some of the words that he says. He says, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders, and again, this apocalyptic language, four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. They sung a new song unto the Lord, a new song. And the new song, of course, is simply what Christ has done. But don't you see, my friends? In essence, in effect, we're singing that new song every day that we live. At the beginning of our service this morning, with harps and with vials, there stand a great throng in the presence of Jesus and sing this new song. We are always singing that new song, are we not? Are we not always singing about Jesus Christ our Lord? who has redeemed us, who was slain for us, who has called us out of every kindred and tongue and nation and tribe. We're always singing the new song, but we're only ever singing it by faith. You see? Sometimes we sing it, do we not, to encourage our faith? When our faith is flagging, there is nothing better to encourage a flagging faith than to sing the song of your redemption. Come, said old Martin Luther to Melanchthon, let's sing a hymn and defy the devil. You see? Sometimes we're singing it as an expression of the strength of our faith. When our hearts well up and there is nothing else that we can do but sing praises unto the Lord our Savior. Ever pass somebody in your car of your singing? No doubt they wonder what you're up to. But you see, out of your heart, you sing unto the Lord your Savior. Either to encourage your faith when it's down, or as an expression of your faith when it's at its heights. But even when it's at its heights, my friends, we still only sing the new song by faith. It is only when we stand before Jesus Christ our Lord that the faith passes into the fullness of experience. Then truly, it is said, they sang a new song. Thou art worthy. Now we sing unto Christ sincerely. Thou art worthy. But it's only when we see him that we'll know just how worthy he is. Now we sing about him being slain. Don't we only scratch the surface of what is contained in the atonement of Jesus Christ? Now we sing about how he has redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and nation and tribe. But we only touch the surface. And it is only as we stand before the Lord and sing the new song, then in singing it by all the experience of our faith come to fullness, then we will enter into the glories of the Lord our Savior. David has trusted in the Lord to bring him to this point. And now, having been brought to this point, of course he's still on earth, having been brought to this point, now he says, I resolve to trust the Lord. I have trusted him all the days of my life. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Now the Lord has perfected it, but he's not stopping there and looking to all that lies before him. Now he says, I will trust the Lord. As I say, my friends, I trust at least enough to give us something of an indication of the attitude of David's heart and mind, because it is David that we're looking at to the praise of God. But as he now comes to the throne, as he sings his coronation psalm, then he says, I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will love Jehovah my God. I will trust in him who is my rock, my strength, my fortress, my high tower. And he's got good reasons for doing all of those things, and standing on those reasons, then he makes his good resolves. We've just as much reason to love, to call upon, to trust the Lord all the days of our life.